Now, the sight of birds soaring above with just effortless grace can be awe-inspiring, can't it? But doing that requires more than just the inherent abilities and the instinct of the bird. You see, birds, when they are hatched, they can't fly any more than babies can walk when they are born. It requires some time. The little hatchling has to grow big enough and strong enough. But growing is just one thing. Then the bird has to learn how to fly. And that doesn't take overnight. First, they learn by just observing their parents, which is the theory part, if you like. But theory doesn't get the bird very far by itself, as it is with us. The time comes for practice. Their parents might then give the little chickling a nudge to leave them for long enough until the bird's urge to survive will get them to take that first leap. Now, the first few attempts can be quite clumsy, and that can involve a few crashes. But once the fledgling have mastered the act of spreading their wings and flapping, then flapping becomes flight. With a little bit of trial and error, before long, they become masters of the sky. And we're left in wonder of God's creation. This is a little bit like the 12 apostles. Back in Luke chapter 5 and 6, we saw how Jesus called the 12 and he appointed them to be his closest companions, his special agents, his sent ones. But no sending has happened yet. Until now, they've just been with Jesus. They've witnessed his wonderful life and ministry. They've just listened to his amazing teaching, observed his astonishing miracles. Yes, they've had a few nerve-wracking experiences. But Jesus was with them all the time. He did all the work. He nourished, loved, and protected them. And he did that while serving and saving the afflicted, the lost, and even the dead. The time had arrived for the 12 to leave the safety and the comfort of the nest, so to speak, and to spread their wings. It was time for the fishermen to start fishing men, as Jesus promised they would when he first called them to follow him. In our text today, we see Jesus sending his 12 apostles out for the very first time. This was a vital learning experience for these chosen men. As those destined to become the founders of the church, the overseers of the Great Commission, they had lots to learn in the school of experience, and there wasn't much time to learn it. They were about a year and a half away from Jesus' cross. Jesus had done about almost half of his ministry already. The time was ticking. Let's look at the 12's first mission there in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. And draw important lessons that we need to learn from it. We'll look at the passage in two parts. We'll look at the commission itself and the mission, and then we'll look at specific instructions that Jesus gave to them about this very first mission. So, we see the mission and what it was all about there in the first two verses, where Jesus commissions his chosen apostles. Who were they again? Now, kids, can you remember the names of the 12 apostles? Two sets of brothers, Peter, also called Simon, and his brother Andrew. And then there were James and John. And we had Philip, Bartholomew, Levi, Matthew, and Thomas. And lastly, we had another Simon, another James, and two Judases. That's it. Now, look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, for their commissioning and their mission. He, that is Jesus, called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus called, gave, and sent. That's how he commissioned the 12. He summoned them to himself and he endowed them with power and authority, and then he dispatched them as his special messengers and missionaries. Now, power and authority are what Jesus possesses. He has absolute ability and the right to do what the Father sent him to do. Over and over again in Luke, we've seen Jesus' divine power and authority on display, haven't we? As Jesus was going, as he was teaching, and as he was doing works and acts of healing and deliverance. He has power and authority over sin, nature, disease, demons, death, over everything. Luke makes this very clear. Now, we see Jesus' power and authority to listen to this, to bestow power and authority on those who he sent, to do what he called them to do. Now, this is huge. Basically, we have an extension of Jesus' own ministry. In a sense, Jesus is multiplying himself by 12. We can see it in that he gave, in what Jesus gave them power and authority over. But we can also see it in what they were actually going to do. And that brings us to the mission. The mission there in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2 again. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, the mission is summed up in two complementary tasks. First one is preaching. The other one is healing. Let's look at these two tasks a little bit more closely. Preaching. What is preaching again? Preaching is to declare or to herald a message loud and clear. Not necessarily shouting, but that so that people can hear it and understand it. And in this case, it's to do it officially and publicly with a sense of power and authority. What's the message? Verse 2 calls it the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it, and he adds, he says, it's the kingdom of God that is at hand. Luke chapter 9 verse 6 says the message is the gospel. And Mark adds that people should repent. How do we put it all together? Let's outline the message. Now, kids, this is very important that you are with me on this, because we have to get it right. So here goes. The message that the apostles preached is the gospel, or the good news about God's kingdom. What is so good about the news of God's kingdom? Well, with Jesus, God's kingdom has arrived and sinners can enter into it. How? By repenting and believing. By turning away from their sins and trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And this trust involves following him loyally and obediently as their king. Did you get that? Jesus is king. He calls all to repent, believe, and follow him. If they do, he saves them and he gives them a place in his kingdom. If they don't, by implication, they lost and shut out of the kingdom. Now, obviously, there's more depths and details to the gospel message, which the rest of the New Testament unpacks for us. But this is the basic outline. And this is the message that Jesus himself preached. Remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, we read where Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. For this purpose I was sent." It was also the message that John the Baptist preached. So the first and primary task that the apostles had was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The second supporting task was healing. Healing in this verse, verse 2 and verse 6, is a kind of a summary word for restoring and delivering people from a whole suite of afflictions. In fact, Jesus gave the 12 the power and the authority over demons and diseases, as we've seen. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, that the apostles went out to heal the sick, listen to this, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, and to cast out demons. Now, this is astounding. They didn't just preach the message that Jesus preached, they performed the miracles that Jesus performed. They were Jesus' representatives in word and deed. He was working through them wherever they went. Luke chapter 9, verse 6 sums their mission up like this. "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." On their first mission, the 12 apostles were like Jesus' mouth, his feet, his hands. Everywhere they went, they left his footprints, if you like, in the towns and the villages. It was his fingerprints that were left on the lives of people. And they so impressed upon the people Jesus' message that it was as if Jesus had spoken it to them himself. Remember, the 12 carried Jesus' power, authority, and blessing. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. Before we look at the specific ways in which it applies to us, we need to say up front that there are certain features in this passage that were quite unique to this very first mission. And we need to add that Jesus' chosen apostles were part of a very select an exclusive group. What was it that set them apart? Let me mention three things. Firstly, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, which, by the way, is a requirement for apostleship. Secondly, they received special revelation about Jesus after his resurrection, which became scripture. Thirdly, as we've seen, they had extraordinary power and authority to perform all kinds of miracles, the kinds that Jesus performed himself. And we see it in the book of Acts as well. Now, you look at these three things, and the first thing we see is that it discounts us from being apostles in that way. Besides, we're not the founders of the church or the pioneers of the Great Commission. So we're not apostles like what they were. Therefore, we can't expect that we are called and qualified in exactly the same way as they were. But in this way, we are called just as they were. And that is to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we have a message that the world must hear. And that is the gospel. Scripture after scripture impress upon the church her calling and her duty to keep the gospel front and center and to preach it to themselves and to the world. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And listen to the universal language here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in other words, the gospel, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A little later in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. When last did you tell someone about Jesus? You've read your Bible. You've heard many sermons about him. You know the gospel. You believe it, don't you? Now, let me tell you this. If you are a follower of Christ, you have the power and the authority to proclaim the gospel. Do you believe that? You have it. And if you don't know where to start, then start with your kids. Kids, if you don't know where to start, start with your parents. And then you target your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, and then the hard nuts. And if you want to really up the stakes, you join our evangelism team. Now, on the point of proclaiming the gospel, we believe in the primacy of preaching. What does that mean? Gospel preaching is the primary way by which God saves and builds people up in the faith. That's why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That is whether people want to hear it or don't hear it, whether they like it or whether they don't like it, that is the task of the gospel minister. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ preached. That's how unbelievers get to believe, is when they hear it. Some will reject it, but some will believe. Do you believe in the importance and the priority of sitting under authentic gospel preaching week in and week out? Do you believe it? There's a noticeable difference between the godliness and the effectiveness of a people who attend church weekly and sit under gospel preaching faithfully. There is. Beloved, let us not neglect this absolute vital means of grace. Let's talk about the extraordinary miracles of the apostles. As hinted earlier, I don't believe that we are endowed with the same level of power and authority as the apostles. I'm not an apostle, and I don't believe that we have apostles like them anymore today. Through them, the Lord healed and delivered people of any and every condition, including raising people from the dead. Now, there are some TV evangelists that claim they can do that. I don't believe that. I'll explain to you why. When Jesus performed miracles himself or through his apostles, it reversed the effects of sin and suffering. But listen to this. Behind this was an absolute marvelous display of works of compassion. And we're going to get back to these works of compassion. But these miracles also pointed to something beyond themselves. That is why the Apostle John calls it signs. Signs point somewhere. So what are the miracles of Jesus that we read of in the New Testament? What do they point to? Two things. Firstly, the identity of Jesus. Who he is. Secondly, it was a sure signal that the kingdom of God has arrived, as prophesied in the Old Testament. In other words, these miracles served to authenticate the message. That was their primary function. Do we need these extraordinary miracles today? Do we need it? Not necessarily, and I'll tell you why. People can check the truth of our gospel message against Scripture. You can take up a copy of the New Testament or the Bible, and they can check whether what we're preaching is aligned with the Bible. The thing that authenticates our message is the truth and veracity is the accuracy and the faithfulness that it has according to Scripture. That is our standard that authenticates our message. But does this mean that God doesn't perform miracles anymore? No, he does. Absolutely. But the miracles aren't needed as such to authenticate our message. That's what Scripture does. But what is absolutely necessary is works of compassion. And this is an application that we can draw from this text. As servants of the gospel, we are definitely called to back up our preaching with concrete acts of compassion. When people struggle and suffer, we are called to come alongside them. We are called to show them real Christian care and concern. We are called to go into the trenches with them. We are called to carry them through their ordeals through our prayer. God may be pleased to heal people miraculously. Many of us can testify of God's healing in answer to our prayers, can't we? That's what we do. We go on our knees and we plead with the Lord to heal people. But if God chooses not to heal someone miraculously, what do? Do we give up on the people? That is the time that we come alongside them and show them that we really care for them. And the reality is, even if someone does heal someone, ultimately we're going to die. So there is a point at which healing won't happen. Isn't that true? So sometimes it's the Lord's time for someone to go. And who of us wouldn't want to be with the Lord rather than stick around in this place? One day there won't be all of this, but that's after Jesus has come. But the gospel is so beautiful when the gospel ministers, that is us, back it up with caring for people, loving them. Brothers and sisters, let us show compassion to people like the apostles did, like Jesus did. Let us be concerned with those who suffer, even unbelievers, how they suffer. Let's come alongside them, pray for them. We've looked at the first mission of the 12, followed by some applications. Now, let's look at Jesus' instructions for the mission and how they apply to us. This will go a little bit quicker. So, for the instructions, follow Luke chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." What are these instructions about? About their provisions, their accommodation, and their reception. what to take on the mission, where to stay, and what to do if they're not welcomed. Now, concerning provisions, when we travel, most of us would pack quite generously, won't we? It's quite a hassle when you go somewhere and then you find, I don't have this and I don't have that. So what we do is we tend to cover for all of our needs plus the contingencies. And as a result, we'd easily end up with a big suitcase stuffed with belongings. 20, 30 kilograms. But that's not what Jesus allowed his 12 to do. They were to take next to nothing with them. No bag, no bread, no bucks. Not even a spare coat. They were basically only allowed the clothes on their bodies, the sandals on their feet, and no extras. Accommodation-wise, normally we would do bookings to at least arrange that we have somewhere decent to stay. Not so. There's nothing worse than pitching up in a place after a very long, tiring journey and not having a safe place for you to sleep and a comfortable place where you can stay. Again, the 12 didn't have that luxury. They were to rely entirely on the hospitality of the locals. Now, granted, in those days, offering hospitality to strangers was pretty much expected. However, it was by no means guaranteed. Now, let's say the apostles got to a certain town and they found a place to stay, not particularly a nice place. Then they were to stay there the entire time. If they came up with something better, just a few houses down the road, they had to stay put. They had to be content with the first place. There was not going to be any house hopping. But if they didn't get a place in a certain town, what then? Well, then they'll face rejection. So rejection was on the cards, was it? Very much so. In the event of that happening, Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust off their feet and to move on. Now, shaking dust off your feet was what the rabbis in those days did when they traveled through a pagan area. And then they would clean their shoes as a sign of getting rid of all of the defilement. And so when the apostles did that, what did it say to the locals? You defiled. You're not part of God's people. That would have been unthinkable for a Jew. Dear friends, it's a very serious thing when people reject the messenger of Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." So to reject a gospel witness is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. That's bad. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 24, "It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for them." If people keep rejecting gospel witnesses, it's better to be a Sodomite. They're going to be better off in the day of judgment. Looking at this brief as a whole, does it not strike you as tough? Even austere. How does it apply to us? Are gospel workers to go out with nothing, rely entirely on people's generosity, and just brace themselves for rejection? Yes, but not strictly so. To begin with, we need to remember that this was the apostles' first mission and a vital part of their training. Jesus taught them valuable lessons on this outing. These lessons would stand them in good stead when they would be permanently deployed after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. These instructions were very specific to that mission. Later on in Luke, Jesus said this to his disciples. Listen to what he said to them. When you went out with no money bag or knapsack or sandal, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So later Jesus did allow his disciples to make provisions and take precautions. What then were they to learn, and what are we to take from it? Let me suggest three things, one for each area of instruction. Firstly, when we serve the Lord, we can and should depend on Him to supply our needs. There will be always something that you have forgotten. Who's going to supply that? The Lord. When the apostles did what Jesus told them to do, He proved Himself faithful in looking after them. Will He do the same for us? Yes, He will. Listen to this promise in Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If you've ever been on a mission, I'm sure you'll be able to identify with this. Who's been on a short-term mission before? Who's been on one? We should all really put up our hands. So if you haven't been on one, put it on your list. It's an incredible experience. It's almost essential experience for a Christian. Because you'll find how God works. If you step out and do something for the Lord, He will back you. It might be tough, but He'll be with you. Secondly, we ought to be content with what the Lord provides. The 12 had to learn that on this mission. The Apostle Paul also had to learn it. Listen to what he says in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and every situation, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Just by the way, it is the Christian's ability to be content in any state of life and every situation of life from where you will get peace and a lot of joy. Do you depend on the Lord to provide for you as you serve Him? Have you learned, and I learned, the secret of being content with what the Lord supplies? Thirdly, facing rejection for sharing or just believing the gospel isn't a foreign concept for us who live in 21st century Australia, is it? Ask the guys in our evangelism team what kind of reception they are getting. Here are some of the stats. In the last 2 years, they visited about 1,500 homes. With half of them, no one answered, which is understandable. People are busy and sometimes people are away. With the 750 ones that remained and gave an answer, only about 150 weren't hostile or totally indifferent. And of the 150, roughly about 15 were positive. So if the numbers are correct, 15 out of 1,500 welcomed the team. This gives us a 1% positive reception rate. Is 1% worth it? If Jesus would leave the 99 sheep to save the one lost one, then surely 1% is worth it. We'll take the 1%. Every soul that turns to Jesus is worth facing rejection, right? It seems to me that finding converts in our context is like digging for diamonds. There's a lot of dirt and a lot of hard work, but diamonds are precious and worth it, aren't they? In closing, what is the main message to us this morning? Surely, it must be the first importance of the proclamation of the good news about God's kingdom. There are lots of things in life that are important and that we can and to some extent should get passionate about. Social justice, welfare, morality, politics, education, etc., and so forth. But isn't it so that none of these things have the power to save and transform people? Yes, it is. Only the gospel can do that. And isn't it so that when our main focus and drive are for people to enter God's kingdom, then they will find the King's presence, principles, and power to resolve all the other issues in their lives. Isn't it so? Yes, it is. Dear friends, nothing is more important than people walking with Jesus. Nothing is more important than that. So let's put the gospel where it belongs, at the center. And let's share it. Theorizing about exactly how best to share it will only take us that far. I've been on courses and courses where we've talked about sharing the gospel and have not done a thing about actually sharing the gospel. There is a point at which one simply must speak the gospel to people. To use the bird analogy, we've just got to take the leap and spread our wings a bit. As the Lord's people, we've got wings. We do. And the Spirit will carry us and make us to soar on heights, to see the wonder of what God will do through us to lost souls, if we just dare to share the gospel. Yes, we will make mistakes. Yes, we will face rejection, totally. But we will learn from our mistakes, and we will not give up. Because souls are worth it. Let's go out this week, depending on the Lord, being content with His provision, and speak the gospel with a sense of authority and power. Amen.